Well, that he said of us, but are we good? Okay, whoa, you can turn me down maybe just a bit. Thank you. Okay, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we have gathered this morning. And Father, as we begin looking at the topic of the attributes of who you are, Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us a sense of understanding that you are God and we are not. That we are but your creation, your creatures. You are the Creator, the Shepherd, our Redeemer. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. That we would more fully understand who it is that we worship. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to begin looking at the attributes of God. And to do that, I want to read a text to get us started this morning. And I want you to listen to, as I read through this text, listen for how many attributes of God that come to the forefront. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills for a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the paths of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor the beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. And then, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Let me just stop there. How many attributes did you hear?
11.
That is from Isaiah chapter 40. And I didn't read it all, but from verses 10 through the end of the text, I count at least 13 of them in there, where God lays out, or I should say the prophet lays out, a number of different attributes of who God is, giving description to the people of Isaiah. Because the people that Isaiah is writing to, remember Isaiah chapter 6, anybody know when was Isaiah writing? In the year of, what's that?
Uzziah.
In the year of King Uzziah. And that was, you know, a long King Uzziah lived, reigned about 52 years. So he was a longest reigning, one of the longest reigning kings, I believe, in Israel's history. But Isaiah came at a point in Israel's history that was much like many other points in Israel's history. I'm reading through the book of Judges, and Samson ruled Israel judged Israel for 20 years, and Samson died, and the nation did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raised up another judge, and they judged Israel for 40 years, and they died, and Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that seemed to continue on throughout Israel's history. And then you come to Isaiah, and in this one chapter, what is he trying to do? Trying to give the people, I would suggest, a bigger vision of who God is. Let me read to you something. It's a little bit long, but I think it's well worth listening. It's from A.W. Tozer. If you've never read A.W. Tozer, you need to get his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And in that book, he says this: when viewed from the perspective of eternity, the most critical need for this hour may well be that the church should be brought back from her long Babylonian captivity and the name of God be glorified in her again as of old. Yet we must not think of the church as an anonymous body, a mystical religious abstraction. We Christians are the church, and whatever we do is what the church is doing. The matter, therefore, is for each of us a personal one. Any forward step in the church must begin with the individual. What can we plain Christians do to bring back the departed glory? Is there some secret we may learn? Is there a formula for personal revival we can apply to the present situation, to our own situation? The answer to these questions is yes. Yes, the answer may easily disappoint some persons, for it is anything but profound. I bring no esoteric cryptogram, no mystic code to be painfully deciphered. I appeal to no hidden law of the unconscious, no occult knowledge meant only for a few. The secret is an open secret, which the wayfaring man may read. It is simply the old and ever new counsel: acquaint yourself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. But the God we must see is not the utilitarian God who is having such a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to men's attention is his ability to bring them success in their various undertakings, and who, for that reason, is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. The God we must learn to know is a majesty in the heavens, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the only true God, our Savior. He it is that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, who bringeth out his starry host by number and calleth them all by name through the greatness of his power, who seeth the works of man as vanity, who putteth no confidence in princes and ask no counsel of kings. Friends, for there to be revival in the church, we must regain a vast and majestic understanding of who God is. Because our worship will be a reflection of our understanding of who God is. The way we live out our Christian walk will be an understanding, a reflection of how we see this one whom we worship. Tozer goes on, he says, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Does that ring true with anybody? That we think too little, maybe, of who God is, rather than too much? In fact, I'm not sure it's possible. Exactly. I'm not sure it's possible to think too much of who our God is. Let me give you some truths about, as we begin looking at some of the attributes of God. Three truths that I think apply to any and all of these attributes. One, they are absolute, in that His attributes possess the highest possible degree of perfection, which means, in essence, that the omnipotence, the power of God cannot, by definition, be defeated. It is without limit. His understanding, Isaiah says, is inscrutable, meaning we can't even begin to wrap our minds around it. All we are seeing is one little facet, that which He has chosen to reveal to us in His Word. His attributes are absolute. Secondly, His attributes are standard defining, if you will. His attributes define the standard, they set the standard for all other beings. Everything else in creation, the standard is God's attributes. If you want to know what it means to be faithful, look at the faithfulness of God. If you want to know what it means to be holy, look at the holiness of God. And, you know, in that vein especially, if any of you are reading through the text this year, and you'll come to Leviticus, and you will see a phrase in Leviticus, one of those hard books, you know, the fat on the kidney thing, and you're going, whatever. But you'll see a phrase in Leviticus that again and again shows up, and that simple little phrase is, you are to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, He's the standard. And we are called to that standard. God's love is the standard for our love. And you see that even in Ephesians. You know, oftentimes, whenever I've done a wedding, I come back to Ephesians 5, you know, husbands, love your wives, and wives, you know, respect your husbands. And I always remember to tell the husbands that Paul used twice as many words for us as he did for the wives. I don't know why that is. Well, all the wives know why that is, because we don't hear very well. But even there, you know, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as, here's the standard, as Christ loved the church. Now, I don't know about any of you other husbands. That's a high standard. So the attributes of God set the standard. And finally, the attributes of God are self-existent and self-sufficient. They are not, His attributes are not dependent on anyone or anything other than Himself. For instance, do we worship God because He needs worship? No. We worship because He desires worship. He calls us to worship because it brings glory to Him. But does He need our worship as though He were lacking something? the very thought is ridiculous. God doesn't need anything. So all of his attributes are self-existent and self-sufficient. Some different classifications of attributes. And we're not going to, I just wanted to kind of put these out there just so that if you're ever reading something, you'll have a sense of how theologians classify the attributes of God. They tend to put them kind of, we always try to wrap our minds around things and, you know, have categories of how to understand things. So let me just give you some. One of the most common, I think, is the classification of communicable and incommunicable. A communicable attribute is that which God communicates, meaning it is something that we share with him. Genesis said in the beginning, we were made in the image of God. And so there is something of the, if you will, the fingerprint of God on every single one of our lives. And theologians have been struggling to discern and define what is that? What does that mean? What does that look like? And so his communicable attributes are some of those things, those attributes that we share with God. In that, do we have love for one another? Yes. That is something we share with God. Can we be faithful? Yes. Are we always? Not so much. So even in the communicable attributes, we recognize that God's attributes are the standard, but ours are a reflection of, but in many ways a poor reflection of. And yet we share them. We have something in common. Now an incommunicable attribute is something that we do not have in common with the Godhead. And that would be, for instance, his eternity. All of us have a birth date here, right? Are you all awake this morning?
We're alive. We must have birthdays.
Whoa, yeah, I was going to say. So we understand that we are in time. God is outside of time. That is not something we share with him. And yet, in a small way, even that is something we share, but not generally speaking. And another one would be his immutability, we call it, his unchangeableness. Well, we are a people who are always changing. I mean, just if we don't do anything else, our bodies are changing. They're growing. They're decaying. They're being changed. You know, our bodies are changing. So we are not immutable in that sense. So that is two categories that generally theologians like to use, those two categories of communicable, and just as a way of understanding God's attributes. Another one would be, this is Dr. John Frame lists them as three control. He lists three categories: the attributes that fall under control, the attributes that fall under authority, and the attributes that fall under presence. And it's just another way of describing, categorizing them. Another way is natural and moral attributes. Natural attributes would be his self-existence, his simplicity, infinity. The moral attributes would be just that: truth, his goodness, his love, justice, holiness. And finally, another way is absolute and relative attributes. His absolute attributes would be the essence of God in himself. And the relative attributes would be the divine essence in relation to his creation. So you can see it sounds kind of like communicable and incommunicable. So all of these are just different ways of understanding and categorizing, helping us kind of wrap our minds around who is this one we call God and how do we understand him. A couple more thoughts. How do we determine what are the attributes of God? If I was to ask you, How do you know what are the attributes of God? What would you say? Okay, from the text. Can we determine some of the attributes of God from natural theology? What we see in our world? Okay. Can we determine some of our God's attributes from experience? Okay. I would submit to you that there is only one surefire way to determine what are the attributes of God, and that is what we said at the beginning from the text. Natural theology and our experience can influence and inform what we understand from the text, but they cannot be the determining factor.
Well, that's because it's flawed now because of the fall.
Yes, exactly. And if that's our starting point, we will end up with a screwed up understanding, I can guarantee you. If we look at the world around us and say, well, God must be, well, we look at our own experience and go, well, God must be like, because based on my experience, really? Would you say the pot is like the potter because it's screwed up? And you go, well, obviously the maker of the pot must be screwed up too. And you go, well, no, you wouldn't do that. So we must start from the text and only the text to determine what are the attributes of God. What do they look like? What are they? How do they come to be in our understanding? Another part of the attributes of God is to understand that God's attributes are not a part of who God is. And that's one thing I think sometimes we struggle with. They are not a part of who God is, as though if we add them up, we'll have a complete 100% God. You follow what I'm saying? If you look at the attributes of God that way, well, you see, well, His holiness, boy, that's probably 20%. And His faithfulness, that's probably a good 10%. And His justice, and His mercy, and pretty soon, well, okay, we're missing 2%. And you go, well, that is not how you can look at attributes. The attributes of God, all of the attributes of God are all of who He is. His holiness is all of who God is. His faithfulness is all of who God is. You cannot break these down into parts and pieces and parcels. By doing so, you will destroy who God is. So we need to keep that in mind, that the attributes are not a part of who God is. God's attributes, and we talked about, well, we didn't, I guess, get into this with the Trinity, but and the distinctions of the persons within the Godhead, the Trinity, so that our God's attributes are all of the Trinity. We just got done looking at the Trinity. That the holiness of God applies equally and sufficiently and completely to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The faithfulness of God is completely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The truth, the justice, the wrath, the simplicity, the self-existence, the omnipotence, all apply to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I suspect in our minds we get that a little mixed up, that we have this sense of God the Father, well, he's the judge. He's the one that breaks our legs when we do something wrong, and then we can't wait till Jesus comes there, because Sunday school said he was the one that would hold the lambs and the children, so that's a good thing. And all of a sudden we have this view, this vision of God where he's parts and pieces, and I would suggest to you, no, that is not a biblical understanding of who God is. We know the attributes of God simply because at least the fact that we know what the attributes, or at least some of the attributes of God are, we know them because our God is a speaking God. Isaiah 40 talks about, you know, an idol, and a craftsman make it, and he fashions it, and a silversmith fashions it, and he who is too poor, he gets a piece of wood and makes an idol. But in Isaiah, they're dumb. They can't speak. They can't hear. They can't see. And you see this vast distinction drawn in Scripture between the gods, who Paul says in Corinthians, are really no gods at all, and the one we call God, who is our speaking God, who speaks to us. He spoke to Moses, he spoke to Abraham and David and Samuel, and down through history speaks to us today. So we know at the very minimum our God is a speaking God. He is a God. And if I tell you that our God is a speaking God, what by implication can you draw from that as far as his attributes? There's a relationship. What attribute is that? What's that?
Communicable.
Well, communicable, exactly. Under that category, absolutely. Pardon me? Okay. Exactly. He wants to be in a relationship. I would suggest it's an attribute of immanence, to use that term. We talk about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, that the transcendence of God is wow. We sing that song by Chris Tomlin, God of Wonders Beyond Our Galaxy. That's a transcendent God. And then we say, the Lord is my shepherd. That's an immanent God, a God who is close, who dwells among us. So when we say that our God is a speaking God, we are saying something about who his attributes, his character, just by saying he's a speaking God. That he is close. He is with us. Sometimes God, one of the attributes we will look at later is the simplicity of God. And sometimes we recognize that God, that the Scripture describes God, to use our term, simply. Meaning, you will see in Scripture, at least, there may be more, I haven't looked them up, but, you know, in John 4, Jesus said, God is Spirit. That's pretty clear, pretty plain. Another one is John 1, God is light, 1 John 1. And 1 John 4, God is love. So sometimes the Scripture simply describes who God is. It's not something you have to deduce from the text. It's just right out there in the open. If you had to define an attribute, how would you define it? Any brave souls?
Characteristic?
Characteristic? We're heading in the right direction. Yeah. What's that? Say that again.
Description?
That's okay. Okay. Let me ask you, the challenge we're going to run into real quick here is, how do you, well, let me draw you a picture. We're talking about the God of wonders beyond our galaxy. He is so far beyond us. He is if you will, a different order of being than we are, even though we share some traits together. But he is so far beyond us. If I had a clay pot here, and it could actually talk, and all it knows is other pots, and broken pots, and colored pots, and pots that carry dirt, and pots that carry water, and that's its whole world is pots. How do you suppose that pot would begin to describe the one who made it? It couldn't, could it? I mean, really, it would struggle because what we instantly run up against is the frailty of our language. Our language is false. So how do you describe a God who is something way other than what you are? It's not that he's a different order of being in the sense of laterally. He's a different order of the being in sense of, I mean, to use, okay, I'm using spatial terms because that's all we have. Horizontally, vertically, I should say. God is so far, so when we hear the word characteristic, we'll go, yeah, okay. And yet sometimes, somebody will do something, boy, that's kind of out of character for them. And you're going, okay, but that means so that they have a normal run-of-the-mill character, but then they did something that's out of character, which means, well, character isn't who they always 100% all the time are. Okay? So instantly we know when we describe the attributes of God, we struggle with the language. Let me give you a couple definitions that may help kind of put some legs on this. One author defines the attributes of God as, he says, God's attributes are God himself as he has revealed himself to us. The one I like, A.W. Tozer, I think it's a simple one. He says, an attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. So whatever we find in the scriptures that are true of God, that God has revealed to us, that is an attribute of who he is. Tozer goes on, he says, God's attributes are not isolated traits of his character, but facets of his unitary being. They are not things in themselves. They are rather thoughts by which we think of God, aspects of a perfect whole, names given to whatever we know to be true of the Godhead. And so when you begin to think of attributes, those things that are true, that God has revealed to us, could you, and we're going to be looking at a whole bunch of attributes, could you also, would it be fair to say, would you agree that you could put many of the, if not all of the names of God as revealing facets of his character? I think you could. When we read Moses, God, whom shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh sent you. He's describing, he's revealing something about himself to Moses. When Abraham is up on Mount Moriah and he's there to sacrifice his son, and God provides the lamb, and Abraham at that moment calls and says he is Jehovah, or not really, but Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. Have we not just also learned something about who God is? Yeah, we have. So even the names of God will feed into and help, I think, expand our understanding of the attributes of God. How many attributes? Some will say only seven. I think just because it's a good number. One of the old songwriters, hymn writers, Frederick Faber, wrote, God of 1,000 attributes. Charles Wesley exclaimed, glory thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless. He's writing poetically, he's writing a song, but I don't know. The Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza said there are an infinite number of attributes. The German theologian Reinhard said it is highly probable that God might possess multitude of attributes to which we have no conception, seeing that it is altogether impossible for infinite perfection to unite with himself all resemblance into such limited creatures as we. In other words, he's saying God might have multiple endless attributes that we can't even begin to fathom. That is possible. So we need to hold that, just that thought, I think, out there, that we, as we walk through these, are not going to come to a when we get done with it, I can guarantee you still will not have a complete picture of who it is we worship. Because he's God. And we're not. So I'm hoping as we walk through these, beginning these attributes, that you will be brought to a place of worship. That you will be brought to a greater understanding of who it is that we worship. Of who this God is, who is transcendent, incomprehensible, is one of its attributes. That he is holy. What does that mean? To say that God is holy. And he calls us to be holy. What does that look like? So I want to just take a few minutes here before we... We're not going to get into them this morning, but if you had to ask questions, because I think this is a critical area. If you had to ask questions about specifically the attributes of God, what would they be? What questions would you go in your mind, I need to have this answered if possible? Anything come to mind? You guys need your coffee or... Yes.
It is kind of out of character for me, my Jesus.
Thank you. Because that's exactly how it's just how we often, it's my perception of who Jesus is. Carry on.
I might be out of line. But I would ask Jesus, why would you beat this woman up when she came to you in full confidence to heal her daughter?
Because it seemed out of character.
And yet she came to him anyhow, knowing that he not necessarily was friendly to her, didn't care that much about her, but yet... And he did, but to the Jew first. And I sometimes take offense to that statement, although the Jew first statement, although afterwards, after this has all been said and done, we are accepted and we are his brother and sisters.
We have been grafted in, so yes.
So I'm trying to figure out why would he do that. I mean, it's uncharacteristic.
It seems to be. We'll add that caveat in there. It seems to be uncharacteristic. You're right. So I think you hit on a good point, and that is oftentimes when we look at God and we read the biblical text and you read through the book of Joshua maybe. I mean, Joshua is about this deep in blood, man, all the way through. They're just killing people left, right, and center. You go, it doesn't quite fit with my understanding of who God is. Does that ring a bell with anybody?
Yeah?
And we wonder, well, what's God doing there? Why?
If he's so peaceful, why is he so bloody?
And that's often a question that I think gets raised in objection to Christianity. Have you read the book of Judges lately? Or Joshua? Oh my gosh. It was awful. What kind of God is that? And again, is there something wrong with God because of that? Well, duh. No.
Wrong with my understanding, maybe.
Yes. I think we always, and that's a good reminder, we always need to come back and say, you know, I bet you there's something here I'm not getting yet, or fully comprehending, or fully understanding, and there will always be some, at least at some level, we won't. Because Paul said, we now see in a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. So this side of eternity, this side of heaven, it's always going to be a bit clouded. That does not mean, and I would suggest to you, that does not mean that you and I are not called to press in and get the Windex out and as best we can, clean the window off so you can, I can see a little better now. Okay? And we do that through studying and being in the Word. Any other questions, observations, as we look at the attributes of God? Yes, I'm asking for questions. And I think we will, attempt. I guess my with that question specifically, it would be my sense would be as we go forth, that as we begin to sort of unpack, I think some of here's what this attribute are you, and maybe in the midst of that, the light will go, now I get it. I don't know, but that would be my hope. So, what's that? Yeah, bring it back at the end if we haven't answered it. Okay? Anything else? Okay, start your question was what again? I didn't hear the beginning part.
When I read parts of the Bible, it talks about to be pure and to make yourself holier before God, refraining from sexual intercourse, and then it talks about over and over and over again, go out and produce, be fruitful.
And all the men said, Amen.
I think you even alluded to my question, even yet last Sunday. There's a time for everything. If the time was not right for him to heal this woman, or I wouldn't say heal this woman, but heal, fulfill her needs.
Right.
And her question was, there's a time for sex, a time to refrain.
Right.
There's a time to kill.
A time to heal. And see, that's a good question. I don't know what that has to do with the attributes of God, but it's a great question. And the question is this, but I think it's related in this sense. Where did the sense that sex is bad come from? From the biblical text or from the church? From the church. Can you read have you read the Song of Solomon? I wouldn't say Paul says it's bad.
Well, I thought that Paul said that extramarital sex is bad.
Yes. And he does say there are times to refrain for the purpose of prayer. Okay? But does Paul ever make the statement that this is bad, this is a bad thing? I don't think you'll get that out of Paul. Read the Song of Solomon. Right.
That's the only time I would be wrong.
Right. So I think biblically, and that's that I think, you know, it feeds into this topic in this way, I would suggest to you, that is a separate issue, but, and yet, the world, maybe not the world, because the world tells us, do whatever you want. But the church historically has told us, sex is bad. Mm. You know, you can have children, but stop there, thank you very much. Okay? You know, keep your eyes closed and whatever. But then you read the Song of Solomon, and you're going, holy smokes. I haven't preached on the Song of Solomon yet, but I'm looking forward to that day. But you go, is that a bad thing? Who created it? God did. Okay, but my point is that our perspective, our understanding generally on that issue has not been informed by the biblical text so much as it's been informed by the world and or the church. And so my suggestion, my encouragement is, when it comes to thinking about God, the same thing applies. Let us go to the text and allow the text to inform how we see God. Because sometimes, especially for those of you who grew up in abusive homes with fathers that were less than ideal, I can almost guarantee you, your understanding of who God is warped. Because that's how we see God, through our fathers. And so we need to always, always come back to the text and say, who is this one that we worship? And so with that, let's pray and then we'll worship. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that as we struggle through this, that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us. That you would show us more and more of who you are, of your awesome, majestic, and glory. That you are the one who redeems us, who gives life. Father, and call us again and again back to the text, to be people of the text, to let our thoughts, our actions be informed by the biblical text. For only there will we find a true picture of who you are and what you have revealed to us about yourself. So, Father, as we now gather to worship, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us and give us a greater sense of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.